Well, this morning we stand in the hallway of 2011. We're just in the door, aren't we? 2nd of January 2011. And I've already had to write a date this morning so far, so I was very careful about that. 2011. And of course, this is a great time to set new goals, isn't it? Well, if you're like me, I like to set goals. I don't know, everybody likes to set goals, but I think it's a good time to do it if you are going to do it. And maybe already, through Christmas, you've said, okay, I'm going to completely stuff myself, but in January, it's all going to change. I'm going to eat as much as I like now, and when it gets to January, it's going to be nice and strict and rigorous, and there'll be the lettuce coming out and all that stuff, the rowing machine, whatever you do, I don't know, but... I'm sure I've had all these things. I used to have a rowing machine at one time, went up in the loft after a while, and then I don't know, I think I chucked it down the dump. So that's the way things work. But it's a good time to set spiritual goals, spiritual aspirations and designs. And we all, I hope, desire to make spiritual progress. All of our lives, really, should be a matter of making spiritual progress, month by month, year by year. And, you know, I hope I'm a realist. If we were to graph our lives, it would be very much up and down, you know, a step forward, a step back, that sort of thing. Hopefully two steps forward, only one step back, making progress. Sometimes people look at it as sort of like a cycle, like a corkscrew, where you're going round and round, but you are actually making some progress. You are actually going up progressively, even though it seems like you're just going round in a circle. You are actually moving forward. And so you can take encouragement. Now, where do we make a start with this? Is there any starting point, anything that we can use to help us to set some sort of goals for maybe the next 12 months? Well, I think there are. Let me give you some ideas. The first would be simply to take some of Paul's prayers. There are actually a lot of Paul's prayers. I think at one stage I counted them up and there are about 40 of them. So there's a lot of Paul's prayers. And of course, he's written about, I don't know, is it 17 letters? And lots of those letters have prayers in them. That's the way the letters start. And they're not just sort of irrelevant prayers, sort of superficial things that don't have any meaning to them. Paul does write very deep prayers, very thought-through prayers for the people he writes to. Let me read you a couple. And the book of Ephesians has two such prayers in it. So you kind of get a double dose in Ephesians, not just merely one at the start. You get one at the start, and then one of the midway points. And I'll just read you the two of them, just to sort of whet your appetite a little bit this morning. So Ephesians, it helps if you turn in your Bibles. No, it's not up on the screen. I don't think it's a good idea to have too much scripture up on the screen, because it makes you lazy, you know. I was looking at this morning as I was reading, I think, they're all looking at the screen, aren't they? Nobody's looking at their Bibles. It's a good thing to get into our Bibles. I'm a bit old school in that regard. I think we need to turn the pages of scripture for ourselves. I think you need to turn the pages of your own Bible. I would encourage you to bring your own Bible to church. The church Bibles are mainly really for emergencies and for people that are new to the church, who are coming in, maybe not used to a church or whatever. Bring your own Bibles. You can write on them. You can make them your own. It's better. So Ephesians 2, I'm going to read from 15, although the prayer itself starts in 17, but I'd just like to give you a little of the flow. Ephesians 1 then, 15, "For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I've not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers." That's the start, and then come the prayers. He says, "I keep on asking that the God of our Lord Jesus, the glorious Father, may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation, so that you may know him better. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe." So that's the first prayer. Great prayer, isn't it? The second is chapter 3, so just flip on a couple of chapters. I'm going to read from 16 through to 19. So Ephesians 3, 16. He says, "I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the saints, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and answer. Know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Wouldn't it be superb if through this year these prayers were accurate reflections of where we all stood? Wouldn't it be superb if that was a very good description of us? And maybe you say, well, yes, but that's never going to happen. It's never going to be me. Well, why not? I mean, is this a book of fantasy? You know, the Ephesian sci-fi book of fantasy? I don't think so. These books are books of reality. God himself wrote these. And I'm sure that God wasn't teasing us, saying, look at this, how wonderful it is. Look at all these glorious riches, and you can't have any of them. God's not a tease like that. God puts out these glorious riches because they're accessible through Christ. I don't know if you look in those two prayers, you'll notice that they are double-barreled. That means they both have two prayers within them. And if you look at the total of four prayers, you'll notice that one of them is a prayer for enabling, that is, for God's power to enable us to do things. The other three are really prayers for enlightening, that God may open our eyes, may give us knowledge, that we know, may understand, that we may be able to grasp things. So three prayers for enlightening. And I think that in itself is enlightening. Okay, that's the only pun, I hope, this sermon, or play on words, whatever. Knowledge in Scripture, knowing things, understanding things, is put at a premium in the Scripture, Old Testament and also New Testament. And I'll just give you a couple of examples from Jesus himself to show and underline that emphasis. John 8, verse 31 and 32. And here Jesus is speaking to some Jews. He says, to the Jews who had believed him, Jesus said, if you hold to my teaching, which is more literally translated, if you abide or dwell in my word, and that's how the ESV puts it, if you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. So there's an emphasis, focus there on truth, and knowing the truth, holding to his word. So clearly you won't know freedom, liberty in walking in God if you don't know his word. That's a starting point. That's a prerequisite. It's a given or an assumption. And then you could look at Jesus' last words, his final words to the disciples, Matthew 28, very end of Matthew, where he gives that great commission, and he tells them they've got to be making disciples, and in that process of making disciples, they're going to be going, they're going to be baptizing, and they're going to be teaching everything that Jesus had taught the disciples. They're going to be passing on that whole body of knowledge, 3 years plus of knowledge and understanding and grasp of the Scripture as Jesus had been teaching his disciples. So knowledge is very necessary, and as we think about setting spiritual goals for 2011, I think knowledge is very important in that whole process and on that road of Christian maturity. Now, I want to work that out a little bit. And I'll tell you now that this sermon is one of two. We have this week and next week. Next week is our fifth anniversary. I don't know whether you know that. Our fifth church anniversary. It'll be near 5 years. And I always like this time of year because it's a great time just to take a bit of stock and see, well, how are we doing? How's the Lord been helping us? And so I personally love this time of year for that reason, really. It's a great opportunity. Too good to be missed, really. So this sermon is one of two. Next week we'll do the other half. It's a sort of a twin sermon. I want to take you to the writings of a man called John Calvin. Now, who's never heard of John Calvin? You can own up, it's all right. I'm not making mental notes particularly. So a few of you. Well, 500 years ago there was a thing called the Reformation. It was a great time where the church, which was Roman Catholic Church at that stage, there was a breakaway. People like Luther, Martin Luther, and John Calvin were those who were really instrumental in recovering the Scripture and understanding the Scripture as it was written. Scripture alone. That was their big motto. That's how we walk in life, through the Scripture alone. We don't add anything else. It doesn't need salt and pepper of church tradition or writings from other places. We just have what we need here. The whole meal is here. We used to have times when we ran a cafe, and my wife would cook up meals, and people would come and say, "Is there any salt and pepper?" We didn't put any out. And the reason we didn't put any out was that the meal had everything you needed. It didn't need more salt. It didn't need more pepper. It had all the flavourings you needed for that meal. It was already present. And my wife would always try and argue people out of trying to go through their usual traditions. "I just must add salt onto this thing." Well, you will wreck it if you add salt onto it. It's already at the optimum pitch of food tastiness. Well, John Calvin, he wrote a very large book. It started off as just a small pamphlet of 6 chapters, but it ended up as a large book of 80 chapters, and it was called The Institutes of the Christian Religion. John Calvin was a great mind. He wrote commentaries on almost every single book of the Bible that are still used today. I would love to own them. I don't own them, but I would love to. They're still used today. They are that good. And even his enemies, those that very vehemently disagreed with him, still taught their students to read John Calvin's commentaries because they were so useful and good. I don't quite know how that worked, but anyway, they recognised that he was a man with a great brain, a great gift to the church. And at the start of these institutes, which was 1,500 pages long, I've got a copy at home, at the very, very start of it, the very opening chapter, in the first few paragraphs, John Calvin says a few things that I think are very, very instrumental, very, very key in understanding, very perceptive. And so I want to read a couple of little snippets out of that so that you will understand where we're heading from here and why. So this is John Calvin in his Institutes, chapter 1. It says, "Our wisdom, insofar as it ought to be deemed true and solid wisdom, consists almost entirely of two parts: the knowledge of God and the knowledge of ourselves." He sees it as two sides of a coin, or if you like, rather like a seesaw. You know how a seesaw is? It has a fulcrum in the middle, and one end goes up, the other end goes down. And those two ends are inseparably related. You can't disconnect them, otherwise you don't really have a seesaw. You just have a sea, or you have a saw. You don't have a seesaw if you disconnect the ends. Calvin goes on. He says, "There exists in man something like a world of misery, a feeling of ignorance, vanity, want, weakness, in short, depravity and corruption. Reminds us that in the Lord and none but he dwell the true light of wisdom, solid virtue, exuberant goodness." Then he goes on and makes a particularly perceptive statement. So if you don't remember any of these statements from Calvin, remember this one. This is very interesting. He goes on to say, we are accordingly urged by our own evil things to consider the good things of God. And indeed, we cannot aspire to him in earnest until we have begun to be displeased with ourselves. For what man is not disposed to rest in himself, who in fact does not thus rest so long as he is unknown to himself, that is, so long as he is contented with his own endowments and unconscious or unmindful of his misery? What is Calvin saying? He's saying we don't really know ourselves, not really, and while we don't really know ourselves, we're fairly content with ourselves, we're fairly happy, and while we're fairly happy with ourselves, we don't really feel any great yearning to seek for something higher and something greater than ourselves, because we're quite content. We're fairly happy with our bubble. We don't say, "Oh, I'm sinless." We would never go like that. We recognise we are sinners. We have sin in our lives, of course, it's pretty obvious. But we're still fairly content within our nice little circle of ourselves. And there is this whole hidden aspect to ourselves that really we do not know. So Calvin says there are two aspects to true wisdom and knowledge, and that is the knowledge of God, but the knowledge of ourselves as well, the true knowledge of ourselves. So then two things are necessary for us, and this is really where we're heading over these 2 weeks. The first is exposure to God, that is the knowledge of God. We are to have God reveal, expose himself to us. We need that vision of God. The second thing, and this may, you may find it a little bit more surprising, really, And that is to say, we not only need exposure to God, but we need displeasure with ourselves. That's the way I'm going to phrase it. Displeasure with ourselves. Exposure to God and displeasure with ourselves. You will have to do a bit of pondering over this, and I hope that many of the things we come across in the Word of God are things that you have to take away and chew over. Because the Word of God is deep. There's many things you can get on the surface of the Word of God. They're just ready for the picking. But like many things in life, if you want gold, nice big gold nuggets, you probably won't just find them lying on the surface of the stream. You probably will have to do a lot of digging to really get the good stuff. And it's similar with the Word of God. So as we step forward in 2011, I think we need both of these two things. Today I want to focus mainly on Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 1 to 3. So just a little short section, which is why we didn't have this as a reading. And then next week I want to move on and to look at Ephesians 3, particularly verses 20 and 21, which is our year verse. If you've not looked in your bulletin, you'll find that we have a year verse. This first year we've ever had a year verse. So we're going to be using that as our year verse, and that'll be suitable for next week. So this week, if you want a title for the message, it would be this: displeasure with ourselves. And I'm seeking to forge in your minds this very necessary linkage between the knowledge of God and the knowledge of ourselves. And to do that, I want to give you three examples, very quick examples. The first is a man called Job. Job, you have a letter just before the book of Psalms in the Bible, and Job is a righteous man. However, he goes through a period of difficulty in his life that he doesn't understand. He really doesn't know what's going on in his life. He can't put it all together because God hasn't revealed things to him. God hasn't told him what he's really going through, what he's really up against. But eventually, everything in the book kind of comes full circle, and there is a conclusion, a very clear conclusion, in chapter 42, which is the last chapter. I'll read verses 5 and 6. And this is what Job says to God. He says, "My ears had heard about you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." And there you have the two things. Exposure to God. He's had a true vision, a true clear sight, an uncluttered sight of God. And at the same time, going along with that, he sees a real displeasure, a real dissatisfaction in himself. What about Abraham? Here's another great figure in the Bible, Abraham. Genesis 18. Abraham gets some visitors. One of the visitors is God himself. And then God and Abraham walk off into the distance. And God tells him that he is going to bring judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah. That is why he's there, to come and see Sodom and Gomorrah and to confirm that all the evil that has come to him is in fact true. And Abraham enters into a plea bargaining session with God. And Abraham starts out by saying, you know, God is the one who is the righteous judge. God will not do wrong. He will always judge right. And so in his own mind he says, how can it be? Would it really be the case that you would judge the wicked alongside the righteous? Would you really, leave the righteous in there and judge all of them together? And so he goes through this thing, you know, Lord, what if there were 50? What if there were 45? What if there was 40, 30, 25? He goes all the way down, doesn't he? Would you still destroy the place? But this is what he says in Genesis 18:27. It says, "Then Abraham spoke up again, 'Now that I have been so bold as to speak to the Lord, though I am but nothing but dust and ashes.'" He's been in the very presence of God, conversing with the presence of God, and in that meeting he sees something of his own true nature, that he is just dust and ashes. As we truly meet with God, then we, I think, have to truly meet with ourselves. Take one more example. This is, I guess, the most familiar to us. Isaiah chapter 6. I'll read the verses too, but this is where Isaiah has a vision of the Almighty God. In fact, in one of the Gospels, we realise that this is in fact a vision of the Lord Jesus Christ himself and his glory. This is Isaiah 6. "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were two seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying, and they were calling to one another, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory.' At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook and the temple was filled with smoke. Woe to me, I cried. I'm ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. That's the response, isn't it? When we really see God, only then do we start to see ourselves. Because when we see God truly, we see a standard. We see a holiness. We see a purity and his greatness. And we suddenly start to realize that we are nothing like that. Our nature is nothing like that at all. We are unholy and ugly in every degree and dimension. All the things that previously we might have thought are so nice about us, so appealing about us, so worthy of boasting about and bragging about, when we come into the light of God, we say, I am as a worm. We start to understand that our heart maybe plays some tricks on us. Jeremiah puts it in this way in Jeremiah 17. Talks about the heart of man, the reality of the heart of man. He says, if the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure, who can understand it? Even God himself says, I'm not going to do a repair job on your heart. He says, I'm going to give you a new heart. I'm going to take that old heart of stone and I'm going to give you a new heart of flesh, a new heart, a replacement, not just a sort of refurbishment of it. So let's go into Ephesians chapter 2 and let's have a look and see what Paul has to say. The book of Ephesians is one that really does take you to the heights. You might think it's all about going to the heights, and it's got a lot to say about us being in the heavenly realms. It's one of the themes, one of the thematic notes of the book, is that we are being raised up with Christ into the heavenly realms. But as you look at Paul's writings, he often not merely takes people up to the highest heights, he also paints the former picture. He says that word, formerly you were like this. And he does that in the start of Ephesians 2, having just gone through some tremendous things. He says, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects, literally children of wrath. I don't know whether that really resonates very well with you. It's not a very complimentary passage at all. If you read it, it says that previously you were dead in transgressions and sins. You weren't alive. You weren't just sort of knocked to one side, winded. You were dead, motionless, no life in you whatsoever at all. Nothing that you're going to be doing, unless there's a resurrection takes place, you're not going to be doing anything at all. You're going to be staying in that condition. And God comes to you, wakes you up, breathes new life into you. And at the end of that passage, it talks about the fact that we are by nature objects of wrath. We are against God. Naturally, God's anger should find a natural dwelling place focused upon us. How right that we should be in the sights of God's wrath. It's like in those movies where you see a sniper and they have that laser light that turns up on somebody and you go, oh, this guy's about to get shot. He doesn't know the light's on him. It's like that. God's righteous anger is rightly fixed on us, is it not? Do you think it shouldn't be upon you? Well, it should. Which one of us can stand in any kind of righteousness before God? We cannot. And Paul makes that very clear. The reality is very much different from what we might think. We are those that crave after all kinds of things. Which one of us does not crave? Which one of us does not have a heart that runs off after all sorts of things? I know I do. I have a heart that runs off in all directions. Even after God has been working in my life for 30 years, still we have the remains, vestiges of that sinful nature in us. And in this verse here, we have what you might call an evil trinity. An evil trinity. I'm not talking about Father, Son, and Spirit, but there's an evil trinity of what you might call Satan, society, and self. Sometimes we talk about the world, the flesh, and the devil. It's the same thing, Satan, society, and self. And in that verse you see all three of them. Satan is there as the ruler of the kingdom of the air. Society is there, the ways of this world, they affect us. And also ourselves, that sinful nature that is within us, continually dragging us down, continually giving us wrong thoughts of God, wrong thoughts of ourselves. We're always living in the sort of the twilight of our sinful flesh that creates and generates its own picture of God. You have a certain view of God, and maybe you have a certain view of the way you think God ought to react to you or do things for you. Do you think that image of God is right? Maybe it's come out of your sinful flesh that has generated, just like we get a picture go up on the screen, our sinful nature is good at doing a projection job. It projects what we would like to see. It projects the God we want to have up on the backdrop of the universe, as one philosopher put it. I want this morning, just in these brief moments, to look at the self, the sinful nature, to focus on that primarily. And I wonder what self-description you would use. You may well say something along the lines of, well, yes, I'm a sinner and I do bad things. That's a description of me. But I think there might be a more helpful self-description, which goes a little bit more like this. We are sinners and we are bent. We are warped. And because we are bent and warped, because we have that bias within us, therefore I sin. We just often relate sin and bad things. I'm a sinner, I do bad things. But we forget the bit in the middle, which is the crucial thing. The fact that every single one of us this morning is crooked. We are all bent like a paperclip. We are all bent. Maybe you don't ever think that. I could be as bent as a paperclip in my heart, in the way I think about things. We have a pretty good view of ourselves, I suspect, if only we took time and did a little bit more of a depth analysis of the sin and the crookedness of our hearts. Every single one of us is crooked in our nature. Yes, we are being transformed, but we are still crooked. In the days of the Reformation, they would talk about original sin. That was the sin nature that we got from our parents, from Adam and Eve. As we were born, we had that crooked nature that came about through the fall of mankind. It's a corrupted nature. And what does it do? Well, I would suggest what it does is it gives you blind spots. It gives you a tunnel vision. As I get older, you know what tends to happen to me? I bump into things. Now, why do I bump into things? Because I'm a clot? Well, I don't know, I'll leave that to your judgment. But anyway, I bump into things because I don't see so well. You know, that's why I have to wear these things. And our vision gets compressed. I tend to see a bit more like that and a bit more like that. So high things, I bump into them. Crunch, you know, that sort of thing. That's the way it works. However, sin is exactly like that. We're like a car that has no wing mirrors. Dreadful, isn't it? How can you drive? How can you reverse with no wing mirrors? Hopeless. Hopeless starts, you're bound to crash into something. And our lives as people are often like cars with no mirrors. We have certain spots we do not see, things we don't comprehend about ourselves. We therefore have a shallow, a narrow view of ourselves, not a true view. We're not displeased enough with ourselves, I would suggest. We are too content about who we are or who we think we are before God. And so because of that, we have little appetite to seek for God. I think Calvin goes to pinpoint it a bit further in this way in his book, in the very same opening chapter. He says, in our innate, that's a built-in pride, we think ourselves just and perfect, unless we are led to believe otherwise through convincing arguments of our unrighteousness and foolishness. By nature, we're inclined to hypocrisy, satisfied with the vain show of righteousness instead of the reality. And he goes on to give an illustration. He says, surrounded by filth, we assume to be pure that which is least defiled. Just as the eye is accustomed just as the eye, which is accustomed to black, paint, can take grey for snow white. It's true, isn't it? If the only thing you ever see is black, when you see something grey, you think, wow, isn't that pure? That's the way we are, because we don't see. We're so blind, we don't see anything beyond our own level. We look around ourselves at everybody else, perhaps maybe within the church, and say, well, I'm pretty good. You know, my Christian walk's pretty decent, really. Until you go to maybe another church where everybody's five times more holy, and then you go, wow, I'm not even sure I'm even a Christian. All these guys, they just put me to shame. Well, just put that alongside God. Put that alongside God's ruler, which is 50 million feet high. And then you start to realise, well, maybe there's a depth of sin that I don't even know about, that I've never even plumbed. I've been so busy maybe glancing into the sky to please myself and say, oh, thank you, Lord, that you've made me. Hallelujah. I'm so great. When we never even plumbed the depths of our sin, that we never even got to any stage where we were a bit discontent with our own hearts and the depths of those hearts. Let me conclude. We stand as individuals and as a church at the start of a new year, and that's a good place to stand. And we want to gain ground, we want to move forward. But I think a key to that is that we might have a true vision, a true knowledge, true understanding of reality. And for that we need, yes, the true knowledge of God, but just as importantly, we need a matching true knowledge of ourselves. And like it or not, before Christ took initiative with us, we were dead in transgressions and sins. We were objects of wrath. We're not merely naughty or misbehaving children, but we were objects, children of God's anger. You and I, would suggest, are plagued with blind spots, areas that we just don't see properly, tunnel vision, because of our flesh. It's in us. We can't avoid it. We can't take our flesh and put it on one side and sort of run away from it and won't catch us up again. Our flesh, until the day when we are changed finally, we will have to do battle with our flesh. We have to battle our flesh all the time, which is why Scripture often describes us as soldiers, as athletes who are not just punching the air aimlessly. We are those that have to do business with our sinful nature. Do you not realise, if you say to yourself, this is a very negative sermon, remarkable, we have such a negative sermon to start the year with, I'm not even sure I want to go to this church, such a negative place. Do you not realise, though, that if you want the good news, you really can't have that unless you have some bad news. If you've got no bad news, the only good news you have is news, I would say. I don't think you can put good on it. Good has to relate to some badness first, really, I think. Certainly with regard to salvation. There has to be lostness before there can be foundness. If you're not lost, why would you need to be found? You're not lost, are you? So the first thing for us is to be more and more lost. And the more lost you become, the more wonderful you find your salvation. Tim Keller, a very helpful preacher from the States, puts it this way: you are more sinful than you ever dared believe, but you are more loved and accepted in Christ than you ever dared hope. That is the wonderful picture. Let us allow ourselves to be truly shown how bad we are. It's not a bad thing. Allow yourself to realize, allow God to place some mirrors on your car, on the vehicle of your life, so you can see and start to realize, whoa, I didn't realize I was that corrupt. I didn't realize I was that tinged, tainted through and through. This is what they call the doctrine of total depravity. We probably don't even talk about that doctrine anymore. But it just is a doctrine which says you are so corrupted because it goes into every single area of life. There's no area of your life that is not touched by this. Whatever you do is touched and tainted by that. Just like good silver, it always goes brown, doesn't it? We get oxidized. That's our flesh. It always is oxidizing and turning good metal into rubbish. Let me just close then by saying this. We cannot aspire to him in earnest until we have begun to be displeased with ourselves. Let me encourage you to seek the scripture and to allow yourselves to stare plainly into the face and into the mirror of scripture to get a true view of yourselves. Without that, I think there will not be much desire to look above to find the Lord, as Calvin helpfully reminded us. Well, Lord, humble us this morning. Let me become less, so that we may become indeed, that he may become indeed more. Amen.